Well, that is a precious and beloved hymn, is it not? What a joy to sing of God's amazing grace for us. That is a hymn that has been a blessing to believers for about a quarter century. I don't know who put this water bottle up here, if it was for someone else, but thank you. I'm going to drink it. Amazing grace. The author of the hymn is often actually mistakenly attributed to William Wilberforce, but it was written in 1772 by John Newton. And the mistake in identifying William Wilberforce is actually because the two of them were quite close. They were brothers in the faith. Newton was a beloved mentor of Wilberforce and encouraged him in his walk with Christ a significant amount. You may be familiar with William Wilberforce. He lived in England in the late 1700s, early 1800s. He was seen as a relatively small and frail man who was a parliamentarian. And he committed his life to a cause that most believed to be foolish and unrealistic. And not just foolish, but also dangerous. He spent nearly 50 years of his life seeking to abolish the British slave trade. During that time, Britain's economy relied quite heavily on the trade, and so this was an area where he was sternly warned by many not to meddle with that area. He was told not to pursue this endeavor. He would have a lot of very powerful and wealthy figures against him in doing this. And despite all of the opposition, Wilberforce was able to get Parliament to abolish the slave trade in 1807 and finally passed the Slave Abolition Act in 1833, just 3 days before he died. Ultimately, this led to the freedom of over 800,000 slaves across the empire. And all of this, remarkably, happened without civil war and without any violent uprising. It's shocking. How was he able to accomplish this? Wilberforce had certain traits about him that allowed him to accomplish these things, these amazing things, regardless of the difficulty that he faced. He demonstrated incredible persistence, for one. He introduced new bills every year and was repeatedly defeated by Parliament. Over and over again. And over the years, it seemed as though the idea was impossible as he keeps bringing bills to them and they get shot down. And yet, Wilberforce, instead of getting discouraged, viewed every defeat as an expected challenge and continued to press on. He was also incredibly strategic. He didn't try to completely abolish slavery all in one swing. He didn't come in and try to lay down the Abolition Act right away. Over the years, he made sure that he was making small steps in the right direction. He would make investigations happen. He made public reports that were produced for everyone to see and made smaller reforms that slowly gained more and more ground. Wilberforce also had an incredibly humble courage in speaking out against the slave trade. He was very careful that he addressed this as a problem, but also was not trying to villainize people, which allowed him to gain more support. He was also very gifted in unifying numerous different groups of people under the same cause. He brought all kinds of people, from evangelicals all the way to former captains of ships. Ships wouldn't be very helpful. Wilberforce utilized these strengths in his leadership to bring about what many thought would never happen. These unique traits were the perfect combination for him to work and to get this to pass and complete the task that was ahead of him. There is, likewise, a certain set of traits, of characteristics and priorities that mark a minister of God's church. While Wilberforce sought to abolish the British slave trade, God's ministers seek to set free those who are enslaved to sin through the truth of the gospel. God's ministers seek out the benefit of God's people for God's glory. They seek the salvation of the lost and the sanctification of believers. This requires a certain set of characteristics. We saw last week in 1 Thessalonians that a model church is going to have godly leadership. The question then is, what does that leadership look like? There are numerous passages throughout the New Testament that describe the necessities of the leadership in the church. 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 describe the qualifications of an elder for pastors and elders. 1 Peter 5 describes some of the priorities of pastors and elders. In John 21, you see Jesus' instructions for Peter in how to care for his sheep. And then here, in 1 Thessalonians 2 through chapter 3, verse 5, we have a practical outworking, an example, a picture, if you will, of what a minister ought to look like and how he ought to interact with the sheep. And we have that picture in the Apostle Paul and his companions. He spends this chapter and a half almost describing the ministry of he and his companions in Thessalonica. How did he operate among them? And at first glance, you might think, wow, Paul, it's a little prideful, don't you think, to talk about how great you were in your ministry with the Thessalonians. But it wasn't a prideful self-exaltation of he and his ministry. Instead, it was a defense of his purity of heart and doctrine that was under attack. MacArthur explains it this way. He says, false teachers assailed Paul, as they often do faithful shepherds, by impugning his character and challenging his authority. Thus, the opening statement of chapter 2 is a polemic in defense of Paul's ministry to the Thessalonians. Opponents of his ministry were lying to the church in Thessalonica concerning his integrity and sincerity. Paul's ministry, his message, his philosophy, and his character were all under attack by these people who opposed him. And he had to reassure the Thessalonians of what they already knew about him. So over the next few weeks, we're going to work through a three-part series on the ministers of God's church based on the example of Paul and his companions in the Thessalonian church. What should elders and pastors look like who faithfully minister to God's people, and what should that mean for the congregation and how they relate to the leadership? We have a phenomenal picture of godly leaders and a model church in front of us, and we will greatly benefit if we all seek to follow their example. And one point of application, as we get into the next few weeks of church leadership, this is not just for the church leaders. Scripture says much about church leaders, and it is because they are to be an example for everyone else to follow. Okay, so I don't want to see any of you pulling out your popcorn over the next few weeks and kicking your feet up. All right, it's not time to relax. You still need to look at your own life. This is not an opportunity for you to scrutinize the leadership. No, this is all going to apply to you as well. Your leadership must be the ones who model it faithfully for you to follow in their footsteps and live likewise. So examine your own heart, your own life, as we work through these marks of faithful ministers. This morning, we'll see just three of them in 1 Thessalonians 2, 1 through 6. We'll see the first three marks of a faithful minister. The first is found in the first two verses there. Look at 1 Thessalonians 2, 1 and 2. You yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain, but after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. So here, you see the first mark of a faithful minister is that God's minister is bold and purposeful. God's minister is bold and purposeful. In light of the people calling Paul's character and ministry into question, he compels the Thessalonians to remember their own personal experience with he and Silas and Timothy. He says, you yourselves know, brethren, remember when we came and we visited you. You know our character. You know our message. You know who we are. It wasn't a waste of time It wasn't in vain. It wasn't without purpose. The word refers to hollowness or emptiness, emptiness of purpose. Some translate it failure. But the reality Paul points them back to is the incredible fruitfulness and the purposefulness of the visit they had in Thessalonica. They knew what had happened. They remembered their time together. Paul had to recall all of these things in order to let the record speak for itself. Just think back and remember, he says. F.F. Bruce explains it this way. He says, the Thessalonians' positive response to the gospel and subsequent energy in spreading it abroad bore sufficient testimony both to the quality of the preaching and to the power that accompanied it. Far from being in vain, there was great power in the preaching of these missionaries and great power in the effect that it had on the Thessalonian church. We've already seen this model church over the last several weeks. Paul is simply calling them to remember this, remember the reality of what took place. And then he reminds them of the suffering that took place in Philippi. They were beaten and then incarcerated and then proceeded from Philippi to go to Thessalonians and repeat what they did in Philippi. They had them beaten and incarcerated. Now, your average person, after you preach a message and then you get beaten, you're not usually too eager to go do that again. But not a faithful minister of God. They were not frivolous or pointless in their pursuits. These ministers of God were purposeful in their efforts. Everything that they did was for the advancement of the gospel. It was for the progress of the gospel. They would not back down from the truth. They would not compromise the mission, no matter what came. You're going to beat me and throw me in jail? Cool, I'm going to preach to the jailer. You're going to release me? I'm going to go to the next town and I'm going to do the same thing. They continued in purposeful pursuit of proclaiming the gospel. They shared the gospel in an intentional way that ultimately led to their own persecution. He says there was much opposition they faced. Opposition could be translated as fighting. That's what they faced in Philippi. And had they been at Jason's house when the angry mob showed up, there probably would have been some fighting there too. In the face of opposition, the Apostle Paul demonstrated great boldness in his efforts to continue to speak the gospel, regardless of the opposition. It wasn't going to change his purposefulness or his boldness. How could he do this? How could he be so purposeful? Well, he says it's because we had the boldness in our God. It wasn't because he was particularly special or there was something particularly great about him. No, it was because of the boldness in our God. The source of their courage, strength, and boldness was not human. It was divine. It is boldness in God. Boldness, it carries the idea of speaking freely. And I'm not going to sugarcoat it or cater to the hearers of the message. No, this is confident, purposeful, intentional proclamation of the truth because he knows the source of the truth, where it came from. It came from God. Their boldness to preach the gospel in the face of adversity is evidence of their sincerity and care for the Thessalonians. D. Edmund Hebert explains it well. He says, their bold preaching after such experiences when they were well aware of what could happen to them was the best proof that theirs was not self-seeking mercenary endeavor. The implications here are clear. God's ministers will not give up. They will not back down in the face of adversity when the heat turns up because he has boldness in God. The message he speaks is from God's word. It carries with it the power of God himself. The purpose he has is clear. It's for the salvation of the lost. It is to secure the future hope of those who believe in him. It is for the sake of Christ. So God's minister won't back down. He preaches the gospel with boldness. That's the minister of God. What are the implications for each of you? If God's minister is an example for you to follow, then everyone in church ought to boldly proclaim the gospel of God. You ought to boldly proclaim the gospel of God. You ought to speak freely about the gospel of God in the community around you. There should be a boldness, regardless of the cost. Was opposition and persecution not to be expected? Jesus said it should be expected, didn't he? If the world hates him, you should expect them to hate you as well. Don't be surprised by some form of persecution that may come when you boldly speak the truth. Matthew 10, 16 to 20, Jesus says, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. But beware of men, for they will hand you over to the courts and scourge you in the synagogues. And you will even be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they hand you over, do not worry about how or what you are to say, for it will be given to you in that hour what you are to say. For it is not you who speak, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you." There will be persecution for those who purposefully and boldly share the gospel, but don't worry about it. Don't worry about it. Trust and depend on the Spirit who is in you. Proclaim the truth of the gospel with dependence on God, with boldness in God. I know some of you think about sharing the gospel with somebody in the community. It makes you incredibly nervous. You need to entrust yourself to the Lord, to his Spirit, and speak the truth with boldness and purpose, and trust that God's going to work through you. It's not up to you. It's up to God. Has God not used his people and worked through his people for thousands of years? Right? Moses didn't want to go talk to people. Right? Moses. Right? We can go with the boldness in our God and in the truth. Amen? God is going to use you in this valley. If you are faithful to go and speak the truth freely, go speak the truth. God will use you in this valley. God will use many of you all over the world to go and take the gospel. You just heard about these translation efforts. More missionaries are needed. More people to take the gospel and to go. I love that you talked about Albania. I love Albania. There's a special place in my heart for Albania. I got to go on a couple of mission trips there. I know a little bit of Skopirsk. That's what they speak. Say, "Amunta kem mushum chumisht." You know what it means? Can I please have more milk? There are a lot of things I forget in my life. I don't know why that's hung around for over a decade in my brain. Beloved, go preach the gospel. Be faithful. Trust in your God, not in yourself. It's not up to you. You entrust yourself to him, and he's going to use you. He's going to speak through you. You don't have to be eloquent in your speech. You don't have to have all your ducks in a row and be able to say everything perfectly, and I know the whole Bible back to front. You just need to know the gospel. Go preach the truth that you know. Amen? Amen? Be faithful where you are to spread the truth purposefully and boldly. You're to be bold and purposeful in your ministry with the gospel. It's not just the leaders of the church. Second mark is found in verses 3 and 4. Look there. "For our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak." Here we see the second mark of God's minister is that he preaches with pure motives. Preaches with pure motives. Paul pushes back on three accusations that are made against his character and his colleagues by those in Thessalonica. These accusations are specifically in reference to their preaching. The word exhortation, it can refer to encouraging, comforting, rebuking, consoling. It's the whole range of what could be covered by a preacher. But they were being accused of error, impurity, and deceit in their preaching. Now, anytime someone is seeking to discredit the ministry of a preacher, they're going to target their character, like we've seen previously, or their message. Their character or their message. With the accusation of error, Paul, Silas, and Timothy were being accused of false information. The Thessalonians were told that they were being taught things by these men that were just simply not true. It could have been from the Jews spreading rumors that these guys, they just didn't know their Old Testament. You can't believe them. They don't know what they're talking about. And Paul simply just states, there's absolutely no error in the truth that we are proclaiming. They're also accused of impurity. This is a compound word, literally meaning without purity. In that day, there were numerous pagan cults that used religion as a means to exalt all forms of sexual perversions. It would have been fairly common for someone traveling to enter a city and seek to establish a new pagan religion only meant to glorify their own immoral desires. In Acts 17, after his companions began preaching, it's noted that many leading women came to faith in Christ, so surely there were some people seeking to discredit their message by alluding to immoral intentions. And Paul categorically denies this. There's no impurity whatsoever in their motive to preach the truth to the Thessalonians. And lastly, they're accused of deceit. This could be translated trickery. It's craftiness for the sake of dishonest gain, whether to be immoral or whether it's monetary gain. Now, there's a lot of fishing up here in the Pacific Northwest. Any fishermen out there or fisherwomen? Yeah. You guys are a bunch of tricksters. Do you know that? Bunch of deceivers is what you are, you fishermen. Yeah, anytime you put a lure on the line, dangle it out there, you're just tricking those poor little fish. That's what Paul's talking about here. It's trickery, right? It's dangling something out there that looks good until you got them. That's what he's talking about. It's being accused of trying to take advantage of them. Don't listen to these guys, Thessalonians. They're just trying to bait and switch you. They're trying to take advantage of you. They're just trying to lure you in, pull you in so that they can get their own way. That's what's going on. And the sad reality is that this was so common that it might have been somewhat believable for the Thessalonian believers. It would have been enough doubt to just make them question, like, man, are we being duped by these guys? Are we just one visit away from being taken advantage of? I mean, I know that they left, but maybe when they come back, they're going to try to... John Stott writes out, what these accusations may have sounded like from those trying to discredit them. He ran away, they sneered, and hasn't been seen or heard of since. Obviously, he's insincere, impelled by the basest motives. He's just one more of these phony teachers who tramp up and down the Ignatian way. In a word, he's a charlatan. He's in his job only for what he can get out of it in terms of sex, money, prestige, or power. So when opposition arose and he found himself in personal danger, he took to his heels and he ran. He doesn't care about you, Thessalonian disciples of his. He has abandoned you. He's much more concerned about his own skin than your welfare. You can see how this would be somewhat convincing. Right? Oh, he did leave. Wait a minute. What's going on? Paul says, absolutely not. Absolutely not. He says, we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak. Paul recalls to their mind now how he had this divine calling from God to preach the gospel. The word approved here means tested and to be found valid. It is a weight of examination being done in order to determine fitness. The examiner, God himself. The subject, Paul and his companions. The result, approved by God. Why were they approved by God? Well, because rather than being characterized by error, impurity, and deceit, Paul and his companions were characterized by truth, purity, and honesty. There was an integrity about these men. And the beauty of it is that it isn't because of them that they had this integrity and were approved by God. It was all the grace of God in them that they were able to live this way. It's all purely God's grace in their lives that they are able to demonstrate this kind of integrity. Paul acknowledges this elsewhere in Scripture. 1 Corinthians 15:10, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me did not prove vain. But I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God within me. To me, Ephesians 3:8, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. 1 Timothy 1:11 and 12, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, with which I have been entrusted, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service. Titus 1:3, but at the proper time manifested even his word in the proclamation with which I was entrusted according to the commandment of our God, of God our Savior. God chose Paul. God gave grace to Paul. God tested Paul, and God approved Paul. It is the gospel that is at stake here. It's the gospel. This is why Paul defends himself, because his message and ministry were being opposed. It's the gospel at stake. So he defends himself against these malicious attacks of those in Thessalonica in order to continue ministering to the believers there. Now, there's several applications here for you to take home. First, does the gospel motivate you so much in your life that there is no error, no impurity, and no forms of deceit found in you? Do you have this kind of integrity seen and demonstrated by Paul and his companions? He was called by God to be a minister of the gospel with truth, purity, and honesty. And if you are a believer in Jesus Christ in this room, guess what? You have been called by God for the same purpose. You were chosen by God. We saw that a few weeks ago. You were given grace by God. Amen? Anyone recipient of grace in here? Yeah? And you've been commissioned by God for the sake of the gospel. Amen? We're all to be ministers of the gospel. You need to be a minister with integrity. You need a life of truth, of honesty, of impurity. No, purity, not impurity. That was close. We'll edit that out of the tape later. Does this characterize your life? Or are there areas where you blur the lines a bit? Are there areas where one might say you're less than pure? Do you find yourself being dishonest for your own personal gain? Beloved, this must be a standard that you hold not only the leadership of the church to, but that you hold yourself to before God. That you will be a believer with the utmost integrity for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of the message preached. So we've seen God's minister is bold and purposeful. God's minister preaches with pure motives. The third mark is found in verses 4-6. It says, so we speak not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. For we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with pretext for greed. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ, we might have asserted our authority. Third mark of God's minister is that he seeks God's pleasure. He seeks God's pleasure. They continue to speak. We're going to continue to preach the gospel, and they did so not in order to please men. Their actions and their preaching had little concern for the praise and approval of the people that they were speaking to. On the contrary, Paul knew that the words, the message that they were preaching was more likely to garner hatred and aggression than it was to get the approval and pleasure of the people they were talking to. It's what he had experienced up until this point. There's no reason to think things would change, right? Suddenly he's going to preach the gospel and everybody's going to be like, oh, we love this guy. No, Paul and his companions longed to please the Lord. They recognize that God is the one who examines their hearts. This is a reminder to the Thessalonians that regardless of what any human critic might bring against them, it is ultimately the Lord that knows the heart of each man. They didn't care about any human court. They didn't care. Paul says, it doesn't matter what anybody says about me. God is judge. God is witness. He knew before the Lord he had a clear conscience. He then explains the reality that they never came to the Thessalonians trying to flatter them. We didn't come just trying to make you feel good about yourself. Now, if you know the message of the gospel, it's not one of flattery, is it? It isn't super flattering to tell someone that they're completely and utterly sinful. Hello, you are depraved. It's not really flattering words. It doesn't puff people up to tell them that they have offended an infinitely holy God who sits on his throne ready to pour out his wrath on them because of their sinfulness if they don't turn from their selfish lifestyle and repent. Have a good day. It's not flattering, is it? That was the message preached. It doesn't encourage fluffy feelings when you explain that a person is so wretched and dead in their sin that God himself had to humble himself and come to earth in order to live perfectly and die for their sake, to take the punishment that they deserve. And now, if they would have any hope of everlasting life, any hope of forgiveness and avoiding the wrath of God, it's only going to be if they abandon their lifestyle and cling to Christ. Cling to him who died. Cling to him who rose again for the forgiveness of sins. Now, this is a glorious truth, a triumphant truth, but flattering, it is not. Not a bit. No, the gospel message requires you to recognize the heinousness of your own heart and life. It is a glorious message, but personally, it is devastating. No, they weren't trying to flatter. They were trying to save souls through the truth of the gospel. That was their goal. They didn't say the words that people wanted to hear. They said the words that people needed to hear. You can say flattering things all the time and make everybody feel good and send them home. There's mega churches all over the country doing that. Yeah, you're all right. Have a great day. That's not what you need to hear. You need to hear that you stink and that Jesus had to die because you stink. That's the message that pleases the Lord. They had no desire for man's approval and all desire for the pleasure and approval of God. He explains this. They didn't come with flattering words. He says, as you know this. Come on. Do you not remember? We didn't come trying to flatter you. He's just trying to stir up their minds so they can recall how they operated with them. And compare that with the accusations that they were receiving and recognize this doesn't even make any sense, what these guys are saying. We know them. We know them and we know their message. This does not make sense. It's obviously false. He then says they had no pretext for greed. The picture here is putting on a facade in order to disguise true motives. This reminds me of the junk mail I get sometimes. You guys will get this in the mail. Free roof inspection. Oh, free roof inspection. Wow. It's like, I can tell you for free that you want me to spend a few $1,000 so you can repair my roof. I don't need you to inspect it to know that. That's what Paul's talking about here. They didn't come in playing pretend in order to greedily take advantage of, but that's what they were being accused of. They were just putting on this facade. This message was just a cover-up for the true motive behind their heart. They're really just greedy. No, he says, God is witness. God is witness. God will testify on our behalf that our intentions are pure. We long for his glory alone. And Thessalonians, we long for your benefit. You know this. You know this. Hebert explains, when confronted with the choice of pleasing men or pleasing God, their purpose was always to gain God's approval. For them to do otherwise would have disqualified them as God's messengers. Not only were they not trying to please men, but he says they didn't want glory from men either. From the Thessalonians or anyone else. We're not trying to be elevated. We're not looking for personal exaltation. We're not looking for you to look at us as though we're better than everyone else. Romans 12:3, Paul makes this application to the entire church. He says, "For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment as God has allotted to each a measure of faith." Paul's just living out what he has preached to the Romans there. They weren't trying to gain a following or elevate themselves. This was not some ploy to become great or to make everyone think they were great. No, Paul demonstrates that God's minister seeks God's glory alone. Right? In every position that he's in, he is just a big arrow pointing to the glory of God. He has no desire to elevate himself. His desire is to see God's word spread so that lives will be saved, lives will be sanctified, and the glory of God will be exalted. Paul even notes that they could have come in and exerted their authority. They could have come in and exercised authority over them as apostles. I mean, Paul was personally commissioned by Jesus himself, like through a miraculous vision. That'll pull some weight, don't you think? But he doesn't throw that around. He didn't come in playing the apostle card, seeking to exercise authority over them and exalt himself. No, instead, he demonstrated humble servant leadership like Jesus Christ himself. Have you ever thought of how Jesus could have come to earth? You ever give that consideration? We know how he came to earth, right? Talk about it. We just had Christmas season. Have you ever thought about how he could have come to earth? Right? In a blaze of face-melting glory, surrounded by all of the heavenly host. All right, here I am. Time to clean up. Let's go. You guys have made a mess of this place. He could have come that way, but did he? No. No, he came with humility, born as a child. It's the servant leadership of Christ that says, "Come to me, all who are weary, heavy burdened, I will give you rest." We see the suffering servant who was led to the slaughter and in the process uttered no threats, kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Humble servant, humble leader, loved the people, bore the punishment we deserve. Paul was God's minister because he cared for people like Christ cared for people. He loved them. He wasn't there to seek his own exaltation. He was there to seek their benefit. He wanted them to grow. He wanted them to love Jesus, to hate sin, because he knew that's what's best for them. That's what's best. God's minister seeks God's pleasure, not the pleasure and approval of the people. Sometimes you have to say hard things for the good of those around you. So, beloved, you have to examine your own heart and life this morning. Why do you do the things that you do? Why do you interact with people in the way that you interact with people? Is it so they will make much of you? So that they will think, "Man, that person's cool. I really like them. They're so godly." You do what you do for the approval of people or for the glory of God? The glory of God. Is that what drives you? Is that what pushes you? Day by day, moment by moment, the choices that you make, the glory of God. Even at your own personal harm. Even if it means that the people you interact with aren't going to think well of you. Maybe especially in those times, do you do what you do for the glory of God alone? Examine the different areas of your life, beloved. Examine your home life, your relationships with your family, spouse, children. Examine your work, your thoughts and interactions with your supervisors, coworkers, those who maybe you supervise, those of you in school. What's your school life like? Do you do what you do for the glory of God alone? Or are you seeking the approval and praise of your classmates or teachers? Beloved, we can't do what we do to please people. This is no more evident than in a leadership role. We often have conversations as elders and say a phrase that reoccurs. It's like, well, no matter what choice we make, someone's going to be upset. It's just the reality of life. You're going to make choices sometimes that somebody's not going to like. And that's why it can't be for the approval of people. We as elders, we want to lead you well. But we can't make everybody happy, and so we're not trying to. We're trying to make one person happy. Just one. And we're not always great at that either. But that's our desire. Is that yours? Beloved, if we're going to be a model church like the Thessalonians, it's going to require us as elders seeking the pleasure and approval of one, and you as the congregation doing the same. That you long for the glory of God to be demonstrated in your life, and that's it. Come what may, we're going to seek God's glory. We're going to seek to praise the Lord and honor him in all that we do. These first three marks of God's ministers are not just for us, not just for those in leadership. They are for every last one of us. All of us, together. God help us as leaders that we be able to do this well. That we would be an example. That we would be a model for you to be able to follow. But we're all to be doing this. You're all to be bold and purposeful. You're all to be pure in your motives and to preach the truth. And you're all to seek God's pleasure first and foremost in every interaction with those around you. In everything. This is to be true of the leadership of the church so that, as an example, everyone else likewise will grow in this area. As we continue through these marks of God's ministers, I pray that they would be true of us, that our church, where we're doing well, that we would continue to be a model church in those areas. And I pray that God will expose the areas where we can do better and that we would be that model church, following Christ as our ultimate example. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for the truth of your word. It is so rich. It is so profound. Thank you for the example of Paul and Silas and Timothy. Thank you that it was you who was at work in them, your grace that you showered on them in order that they would be the examples for the Thessalonian church to follow. Thank you, God, for EBC. Thank you for this church. Lord, I pray for our leadership. Help us to be these kinds of men. God, we beg you, we can't do it on our own. Left to ourselves, Father, we would fail and disqualify ourselves very quickly. Grant us greater grace, Lord, that we would lead well, that we would love you first and foremost, and that all the things that we do would be for your praise, your approval, your glory, your exaltation, Lord, that we would become less and you would become more important. Be magnified in this church, God. Grow us spiritually. God, I pray that you would grow us numerically, that as this entire congregation goes out into the valley, that we would take this truth and we would preach it boldly, knowing that it is you who speaks through us. Give us the words to speak well, God. Convict the hearts of those that we speak to, that they would turn from from a life of sin and that they would come to faith in Christ. We long to see the salvation of the lost. Lord, give us a heart for this valley. Be magnified, Lord, as we conclude our service in praise to you. We pray you'd receive all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.